Father, none of us probably understand the debt that we owe to you, how great it is. But we do understand, Lord, that we couldn't ever come close to repaying it. And so we thank you for sending your Son to pay for that which we could never come close to paying. We thank you that your means of salvation is the gospel, that it's good news. Could have been bad news. It could have been requirements that we could never meet, but it's not. It's done and it's paid for. And we praise you for taking care of the whole thing. May we walk in that wonderful liberty that you've provided for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Good evening. I like you all closer together. This is great. Thank you for doing that. What do you do when someone challenges what your church teaches? Or they try to get you to question those that are teaching you, or they belittle what you believe? What do you do? You know, this was the dilemma of the churches in Galatia, not just one church, but all these churches in the whole area of Galatia. Apparently, those churches that Paul preached to and started up on his first missionary journey, their faith was being challenged. And really, try to get in their shoes. You know, as new believers, people are coming to them and challenging, is this really all that it takes to be saved? You know, you've probably thought that when you were kind of considering Jesus too. You know, come on, really, all I have to do is believe in Jesus, commit to him, and all my sins are forgiven, and I go to heaven. You know, and the Judaizers are coming in and saying, no, 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 you still have to be really good. You still have to obey the law. And you start thinking, well, that makes sense, doesn't it? You know, shouldn't we have to do something? And so these Galatians are in this tug of war and kind of wondering and taking in this teaching that the Judaizers are telling them. Because, see, the Jews thought they had it all. Remember when Paul went to these churches in Galatia, and specifically in Antioch, the Gentiles said, come back and preach to us. We want to hear this. They were excited. But the Jews didn't have that same excitement, because they had that sense, that false sense of security, that they didn't need the gospel. You know, they're already God's people. They're already right with him. But the Gentiles, they knew they weren't right, and so they're hungry. Tell me about this way to be made right with God. Acts 13:48 says that when the Gentiles heard the gospel, they were glad and they glorified the word of God. I remember when we were talking about the introduction to the book a few weeks ago, how fickle these people were. You know, they'd receive the word of the Lord with great joy, and even they would fall to even worshiping Paul and those with them. And then when the Jews would come into the city and stir up the people, many of them turned against Paul. On one hand, they were warm-hearted, generous people, ready to receive the gospel. On the other hand, they were fickle and quickly misled. They were easily impressed and influenced because they weren't rooted in their faith and in grace. I was just reading yesterday about the parable of the sower and kind of thought of the Galatians, because some of the seed had fallen among thorns, which grew up, and it said it choked the plants. And Jesus explained that this describes those who hear but go on their way, and they're choked by life's worries and riches and the pleasures, and they don't mature. And then there was the seed that fell on the good ground. It came up, yielded a crop, says 100 times more than was sown, representing those that hear the word, and by persevering they produce a crop. But see, many in these Galatian churches were choking. Rather than letting their roots sink deep into the true gospel for their sustenance, they were looking to the law to water them. And we know the law cannot do anything to quench the needs of our soul, can it? The Judaizers had come to their churches questioning Paul's authority and his teaching. And now apparently they were not questioning the fact that Jesus came on the earth and lived and died and rose again. They recognized that as a historical fact. They were not even suggesting that the Gentiles not follow Jesus. What they were saying is, Paul didn't give you the whole story. the whole story was that following the law was necessary if they too wanted to be God's people like the Jews were. Remember, the Jews were God's people. They had the connection. They viewed the Gentiles as being converts to their faith. So if they wanted to belong to their God, they had to act like Jews and they had to look like Jews. And especially it was very important that they be circumcised. And too often we still find people with that kind of mentality in the church today. You know, if you say you are a Christian, then a Christian looks like this and a Christian acts like that. And they put requirements on people that God never put. And we don't want to make that mistake. See, it wasn't that circumcision was a bad thing. Most boys today still get circumcised, but they are circumcised for health reasons, not in order to go to heaven. So when someone questions what you are being taught, don't just examine the teacher, examine their teachings, and if they align with the teachings of the Word of God, because the Word of God has left nothing out. Remember in your homework you were asked about what the components of the gospel were, and told to look up 1 Corinthians 15:3-4, and it said, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried and was raised again according to the Scriptures. So when we want the gospel, we don't need to look to man to give us. There's something else. There's something else you need to do. No, it's all in the Word of God, what the gospel is and what we need to do to be saved. The Galatians had the Old Testament passages that pointed to the Messiah and the historical fact of what Jesus did. And they had this. They had the Holy Spirit as believers. In Romans 8:15, we're reminded, for you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. There's a bearing witness to God the Father when we have the Holy Spirit that we belong to Him. And Paul is writing this to the Romans who were kind of struggling in the same way that the Galatians were. Circumcision is not a mark of the believer. The Holy Spirit is a mark of the believer. And the proof of that mark is bearing witness to the Father, bearing witness to Jesus. See, the Holy Spirit inside of us helps us to bear witness to the truth, doesn't He? And He also helps us to bear witness to what is false, to have that check. But we have the responsibility to pay attention to that witness, to that check, and to listen to Him. But there is an outward expression or proof of belonging to God. And we find it in Galatians 5:22-23. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against such there is no law. So when you and I find, when you find yourself functioning in a love and a joy that you didn't have before, it's that confirmation to you, you're saved. And you know it, don't you? You know, when you start having a patience that you didn't know before, that's a confirmation the Holy Spirit's given you. You couldn't have done that before. That's a work of God in your life. So we have that as a witness to our salvation. It's not following the law or circumcision or doing any kind of works. So Paul begins this letter right off defending his right to teach them. He says, I'm an apostle. The church viewed the apostles as the ones that had the correct teachings because they'd walked with Jesus. They sat directly under His teaching. Now a disciple's a follower, but an apostle is different. They had a different specific criteria to be an apostle in those days. Peter gave the criteria that an apostle must be a witness of Jesus' resurrection. Paul wrote in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians 9:1, he says, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? And the Galatians, too, were Paul's work in the Lord. It was through his ministry that they were saved. So he's claiming that same thing to the Galatians. I'm an apostle, and you are my work. He knew they had taught that they had been taught the truth. He knew they had everything they needed to be saved. And so he marveled that they would start looking elsewhere. Paul had seen the risen Lord on the Damascus Road. And the Lord had personally spoken to Paul and told him He was calling him to minister to the Gentiles. And now for us, though, we recognize Paul's authority. We don't question it. He wrote as an apostle, and what he wrote we know was inspired by the Holy Spirit. So when we read Paul's words, we know those are God's words to us. And we can move forward in this letter and trust what was written. But see, we shouldn't stop at just that. We shouldn't stop at just trusting what Paul has written, because Paul many times in Scripture tells us to imitate him, to follow him, not just believe what he said, but he takes that one step further and he says, follow me, imitate me. So we've got to look at this book of Galatians and not only believe the truths in it, but we've got to look at it, approach it with, what's Paul's heart here? What is Paul acting like? And I want to be like that. I want to have that same kind of heart as he does. I want to imitate him. What was happening to those whom Paul had fathered in the Lord was of great concern to him. Those people mattered to him. He wasn't willing to just let things be. He didn't see his calling as, you know, just get them saved and they're on their own. He wanted to see them walking in the victory and liberty that he had preached to them. And instead he sees them falling back into bondage. So Paul starts out this letter right away reminding them of the deity of Jesus Christ. So I want to look at that. First thing he says in verse 1, we see that Paul's calling was not from man. It was from Jesus Christ and God the Father. Now, if Jesus were a mere man, that he was a prophet, he was a good guy, Paul would not say, my calling was not from man, it was from Jesus, would he? So right away we're seeing he's putting Jesus Christ and God the Father on an equal basis, and he is calling Jesus not man, but God. We also see God the Father raised Jesus from the dead, and that would be verifying all of Jesus' claims of who he was and who he is. And Jesus said this in John 2:19, and I'll go back to the list. Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, speaking of him, his body. And he said, in 3 days, I will raise it up. Now, we just read God raised him up. And now we see that he has the ability to raise himself up. He says it again in John 10:17-18. Therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. You know anybody, any man that can make that kind of claim? I have power to lay my life down. I have power to say when I'm going to die, and I have power to just raise myself back up again. No way. Only God could make those kinds of statements. No one else has that kind of power. So then we see, thirdly, grace and peace come from Jesus and God the Father. Again, they're hooked together. They're equal. And can you think of putting anybody else's name in there, you know? Grace and peace from Kathy, you know? Doesn't work, does it? You know, you think, no, I don't want that kind of grace and peace. I want the kind of grace and peace that Jesus gives. And then Jesus gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us according to the Father's will. Again, no one else could give themselves for our sins. No one else could deliver us but God. And then fifthly, to Jesus and the Father belong the glory. In Isaiah 42:8, God reminds us he will not give his glory to another. And yet we see the Father gives it to Jesus because they're equal and because they are both God. It's God that calls. It's God that gives grace and peace. It's God that saves. God delivers. So all the glory goes to him, not man, because you and I couldn't do anything on those lists. And see, that's the gospel. The gospel that the Galatians were so soon turning away from. In each of these, God the Father and God the Son are working together. See, together they call. Together they give grace and peace. Together they save. And therefore, together they deserve the glory. Now look at verse 4 again. Keeping in mind Paul's concern. See, it doesn't say who received our works. It says who gave. And I like to remind myself when I think about what Jesus gave, I love to really think about what he gave up. In Philippians 2:5, it tells us he did not consider himself it robbery to be equal with God. And we see that in these first five verses, that he definitely was equal with God. But this whole portion in Philippians has another sense, and I just love it. It means he did not consider the glories of heaven worth hanging on to if it meant losing you, if it meant losing me. Is that just amazing? They weren't worth it, but you and I were. And so he gave up all the luxuries of heaven, all the glories of heaven for us. And see, what did he give? He didn't give gold. He didn't give silver. He didn't give angels. He gave himself. Because that's the only payment that would do. Nothing else will make us right with God but God himself. His blood, his sweat, not ours. So he did it. And he did it freely. Why? For a crown? No, he was already a king. For a kingdom? Nope, already had one. No, he did it to pay for something. Something beyond your ability to pay for, something way beyond mine, to pay a debt. That debt that we owed. The debt we started out with on the day we were born, and every day since we've just been amassing more and more. It's just been multiplying. Every day, deeper and deeper, with no means to make up for it. Do you see your condition as that? You know, you think of a financial problem and you see yourself in debt and you want to get out of it, and then every day it just gets worse and worse and worse. And that's what it was like for you and me. Couldn't get out of the debt that we owed him. No matter how hard we try, no matter how good we could be, we still fall so very short of God's basic commandment to love him with all our heart and soul and mind, and to love others as ourselves. See, you might be able to say, yeah, I've never murdered anybody and I've never stolen, you know, really big things. And you might sort of get through some of the Ten Commandments. But see, that basic one, love him with all your heart and soul and mind and love others as yourself. How have you done on that one, you know? And yet some people say, yeah, I think I'm going to heaven because I've been pretty good. Really? Have you loved the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind? Have you loved others like you love yourself? You know, do you see how short we fall of meeting his commandments? And so Jesus gave himself. He was the price put on your sins and mine. If he didn't come up with the goods, if he didn't pay the price, you and I would be doomed. You cost everything to Jesus, and he paid it. You know, tell me, where does works come in here? Where does self-merit come in? How can we say, oh, you've got to be good? How good can you be compared to the purity and the demands of this holy God? So Paul says, our works have absolutely no place in securing our salvation. So Jesus gave himself. What could we add to that that could possibly impress God? In giving himself for our sins, he delivered us from this present evil age. Now, evil is anything that draws us from God's purity. And this word evil, as it's used here, is not just that world system of evil, but it's the fact that it's not content in going down unless it brings us down with it. But see, we've been delivered from that power. We are no longer enslaved to the ways that are not God's ways. We've been delivered from the bondage of sin and the eternal consequences of sin. Delivered or rescued. Not that we've been removed, but that we've been rescued from its grip. God's priority, see, is not in improving this world or making you and me comfortable in it. It's in delivering us from its power. Think about some of the things you'd still be into, some of the ways you'd still be behaving, some of the things you'd be if he hadn't delivered you. In Romans 12:2, it tells us, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of our mind, that we may prove or understand what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So he's given us this power, but it's up to us to allow that transformation, to live in that power by the renewing of our mind, by reading his word and getting his word in, and then walking in what he says. part of our deliverance from this present evil age is now we have the freedom. We don't have to think like the world does anymore. We don't have to get caught up in his deceptions. We can, but we don't have to. The Judaizers' thinking was of this world. And see, all cults have this in common. They have something for you to do to be saved. You can always catch a cult by that. Jesus isn't enough. There's something you have to do to get right with God. And they have no remedy for sin. You ever ask somebody in a cult that question? But what do I do with my sin? You know, they don't have a good answer for that. You know, it's all about trying to work it off. But we know inside, how do I work off my sin? Can't do it. I need a Savior. I need somebody to forgive my sins and cleanse me from my sins because I can't do it. And only Christianity has a remedy for our sins. Christ gave himself for our sins according to the will of the Father. So we know that the gospel is the Father's plan for salvation, and keeping the law is not part of that plan. Now verse 6 says, I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Paul marveled. He was astonished. The tense of this verb here indicates that they're in the process of turning away. They haven't turned away yet, but they're considering these claims. This turn away has also been translated as removed. See, it's a transposition of two things. It's putting one thing in the place of another. So it's not adding law to grace. It's replacing grace again with the law. Galatians has 2 points in it. Lots of points, but 2 main points. And the first few chapters teach us this. It is only by the cross of Christ that a person can get right with God. And then the later chapters teach us this. It is only by the Spirit of Christ that a person can truly obey God. So it's through the cross that we get right, and then it's through the Spirit that we can do right. And we can't do it any other way. And these men were coming to the Galatians trying to put the works of the law where faith belonged, and themselves where the Spirit belonged. In Titus 2:14 it says, speaking of Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, that we would be zealous for good works. He saved us that we could do good works. He saved us so he could empower us to do good works. We can't do good works until we're saved. See, even if you did some good things before you were saved, think about it. What was your motive? Was it really because you loved God and you wanted to please his heart? Or was it to get something for you? Or even to gain his favor so he might be pleased with you, so he might save you? See, it's getting saved for us so we have the power. Then we can do the works. Notice that in turning, they were not just turning from a doctrine. They were turning from God, from the one who called them. God was not calling them to the law. He called them to grace. He was calling them to his work, not theirs, not ours. Remember the story of Cinderella. As you remember, Cinderella lived under the demands of that wicked stepmother and the evil stepsisters, and they used her for their purposes. And while she lived under their roof, life was rough. It was harsh, and she worked as hard as she could, but she could never seem to work hard enough. She could never seem to be good enough to please them. They were always wanting more and more. And then with the help of her fairy godmother, she escaped from her prison and she met her Prince Charming, only to run away at midnight back into the darkness. Why? Because she was afraid he was going to see her in her rags. And so she went back to scrubbing the floors and feeding the chickens. She danced with the prince, and now she was back trying to make life work the old way. And see, that's what the Galatians were doing. You know, they'd been introduced to the prince, to liberty, to salvation, to peace, and to joy. And the Galatians are coming in, trying to bring them back to scrubbing floors, trying to get them back to doing life the old way. And Paul marveled that they were so open and so foolish to be open to that kind of switch. They were switching to a different gospel, not an adapted gospel, but an entirely different means of being saved. Paul had taught the Gentiles that they could now know the God of the Jews. But as I said before, Jews came in and said Paul wasn't giving them the whole story. He's just giving you a start. There's more if you really want to be saved. And they wanted to turn the Gentiles into Jews. And the Jews didn't understand. God wasn't making that requirement. God calls us to grace, the grace of Christ, the free gift provided totally through Christ's sacrifice, Christ's giving of himself. The gospel of the law is a different gospel, but Paul qualified that statement in calling it a different gospel. Yes, it's a different approach, but then he says, but it's not really another gospel, because it's not a gospel. The gospel, the definition of gospel is good news. It's not good news, and it's not a means of by which we can be saved. It's just a theory that doesn't work. So Paul's saying, there is not another gospel. There is not another way. There is one gospel. There is one way by which we must be saved, one way to get to heaven. And he stated in verse 8, even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed, or let him be eternally condemned, which is what we know will happen to anyone who not only preaches another way of salvation, but who believes another way of salvation. If a person does not believe Christ's gospel, he is eternally condemned. Verse 7 tells us that these that were presenting this different gospel were perverting the gospel of Christ. Now, perverts a strong word. It was used to describe the sun turning to darkness or laughter turning to mourning. So these that were trying to mix the law with grace were not just suggesting a small addition. They're making the gospel opposite of what it is. The gospel shuts out all works. Romans 4:5 says, but to him who does not work for their salvation, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So see, that statement of, I think I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person, that's just not another gospel. That's a perversion of the truth. God doesn't like things of man mixed with his work. Let me give you an example. In Joshua 6, we have an Old Testament example of a New Testament truth. It's the story of when Israel starts walking in the promised land and they enter into their first battle, that battle of Jericho. And if you remember, Joshua told the people to march around Jericho 7 times, and then when he told them to shout, they were to shout, and the walls were to come down. And then he gave them these instructions. He says, now the city shall be doomed by the Lord to destruction, it and all who are in it, and you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. Now, the accursed things were the spoils of the city, the things that belonged to the people of Jericho. And the Israelites were not to take of any of those things for themselves. When something is accursed, it means God has set it aside for the purpose of destroying. He doesn't want his people to be a part of it. And then when we move on to Joshua chapter 7, we find this interesting thing happened. Verse 1 tells us, but the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. Instead of leaving alone what God had devoted to destruction, they tried to salvage something. They tried to get what they thought was the good out of it. But God says those things were anathema, which is the word that is used to describe accursed in Galatians 1, 8 and 9, set aside for destruction. And he says, don't touch them. Don't make that a part of your life. The man who did that, his name was Achan, and he took of the accursed thing. What he did was he took a Babylonian garment and he took some gold from Jericho. And it says, the anger of the Lord was kindled against the children of Israel. And then verses 11 to 13 say this: Israel has sinned, God speaking, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived, and they have also put it among their own stuff, tried to mix it together. Therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies, because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, set them apart again for me, he says, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst, O Israel. You cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. Israel had sinned against God's covenant, and that covenant was a promise to give them victory over their enemies if they obeyed him. The covenant, they obey. God blesses. The new covenant of the New Testament is the gospel. Jesus comes, Jesus dies, Jesus is raised again. We believe it. We have salvation. Our part, believe. God's part, save. In the old covenant, the Jews broke it. They added to what God had given them. And so God gave them over to their enemies. In the churches of Galatia, some were teaching that the law must be added to God's work. And this is what Paul later says about that in his letter. In NIV, Galatians 3:10 says, all who rely on observing the law are under a curse. New Living says, but those who depend on the law to make them right with God are under his curse. You are either under the new covenant or you are under the curse. God's covenant is that we depend solely on the fact that Christ gave himself for our sins. If we add to that, we are not under the promise of the new covenant to be saved. I was trying to think of an example. Go back. To try to get this across, why we can't add the law to our salvation. And I thought that, you know, being saved is like Hebrews describes that running without weights, you know, that freedom when the weight's been snapped off of you and you can run freely towards Jesus. But the Galatians came in and, or the Judaizers came to the Galatians, and they put on that requirement of the law, and I could kind of picture it as putting a big backpack on you. You know, and you're this wide, and the backpack is this wide. Now, we know the gates to heaven are narrow. And I could just picture, you know, when you believe you've got to have the law, and you've got this backpack of the law attached to you, and you walk up to the gates of heaven, what happens? You can't get in. Why? Because you thought you needed Jesus, and you needed this law too, and you're hanging on to the law to get you in. And it's not going to happen. When we do works after salvation, you know, our works just go up into heaven right away, you know, to wait to reward us. But when we do works to gain salvation, it's like just that waits. And it keeps us. It bumps us right. We bump right into the gate of heaven, and God says, no, you can't come in if you think those works are what's going to save you. And we're left outside. And Paul says here, we're accursed. And so it's only, we got to come in clean just with Jesus. Then we just slide right into that gate because it's only him. And that's incredibly good news. Now this past Sunday, Ben talked about cisterns. And we had it in our homework, so we'll look at it again. Jeremiah says, be astonished, O heavens, at this, and be horribly afraid. Be very desolate, says the Lord. For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewn themselves cisterns, broken cisterns that cannot hold water. Well, let's take a look at these cisterns. Now, some cisterns are hewn out of a rock. They're dug out of a rock to hold water when it rains. These are built. And as you can see, they're all dried up. They're not holding water. In fact, this one right here is all broken up. Pretty worthless, aren't they? That's what he says our works are like. Cisterns that can't hold water. Now in John chapter 7, the Jews are celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, and part of that is the retelling of the Israelites' journey through the wilderness. And the last day of the feast was the seventh day, and it was a very special day where the priests would march around the altar in the temple seven times, and then they would take water and they would pour it out. And that would be signifying or helping them remember what Moses did when he struck the rock and that living water came out of the rock to provide the nourishment for the people. And they would chant this psalm, "Save now, I pray, O Lord. Send now prosperity." And it was at this moment, John 7:37-38 tells us that Jesus stood there and he shouted this great invitation to the thirsty sinners. And he said this, "If anyone thirsts," remember they're showing this is the law, this is Moses, this is water. "If anyone really thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." He's just declaring, everyone in the temple, it's me, I'm that rock. The living water comes out of me. And then he clarifies in the next verse that he spoke concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we've got this choice. See, here's what living water looks like. This is in Gedi. This is where David was hiding from Saul in caves. And so the people in Israel were very familiar with living water, as far as dried, as well as dried up cisterns. And Jesus said, this is what you get when you follow me. But this is what you get when you fall under the law. Now, tell me, which one? This one? This one? Which one do you want? You know? Look again. This one? This one? This one? This one? Do you see why Paul marveled? You know? It's like, what are you doing? You can have this, and you're going back to cisterns that can't hold water. Broken cisterns can't hold living water. But spiritually, there's only one thing that can hold living water, and that's the believer. See, we are the vessels that have been made to contain the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, we have this treasure in our earthen vessels, which is the Holy Spirit. And see why Paul was marveling? Paul cared enough about the people to confront them. He was not willing to accept an affirmation on their part that, I think I'm going to heaven, if he knew they were looking for some other means to be saved. If he saw they were mixing in something with the pure gospel of Jesus Christ, he feared for them. He did something about it. He confronted them. Now look at verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Or do I seek to please men? For if I still please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Now look at the statement Paul made to the Corinthians. This is a reputation he had and what he was being accused of in Galatia. He says, to the weak I became as weak. I've become all things to all men, just as I also please all men in all things. You start thinking, well, maybe he does do things to please men. This is what he was being accused of. Maybe this is his motive. He seems to become all things to all people. Well, let's fill in the blanks and discover what his motive is. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be a partaker of it with you, just as I also please men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. That's his motive. See, let's be imitators of Paul. Paul is saying you can't be a man-pleaser and be a bondservant of Jesus Christ. So daily you and I have got to decide who we're going to be about. Are we going to be about trying to please others And we really, the motive of that is really for our own sake, isn't it? We try to please others so they will like us. We're the ones that benefit from it. Or do we want to please others for the sake of Jesus Christ, for their sake? That's what a bondservant did. That's what Paul did. For you that come to first service, you know I sit right front and center. And if you also come to first service, you know who sits directly behind me, Paula Marino. And she has a job that she has decided to do, and it blesses me because she fulfills a role in my life. See, when Paula sits behind me, what she does is she tucks in my tags that are hanging out. She sees when my necklace isn't right and straightens it out. Sometimes she takes my hair and flips it out if it's behind a collar, you know. And I appreciate that because she fixes me because I need to be straightened out. I need somebody to do that for me. And it's a good thing. But, you know, some would feel uncomfortable in doing things like that for people. But really, the challenge to us is why? Because most of the time, it's because we don't want to be embarrassed. We're afraid of the person's reaction towards us. And we're so afraid of their reaction towards us that we're willing to let them do something that would embarrass them rather than fix them. And see, that's just a small example of what we are unfortunately too much like when we're talking about something as important as someone's eternity. When they say to us, when we ask them, are you going to heaven? Yeah, I'm a good person. Well, that's not it. You got to believe in Jesus Christ. Oh yeah, I believe in him too. And we walk away and say, that's enough. Is it? See, do we care enough about them to challenge them to say, no, only Jesus Christ is going to get you in heaven. You're not good enough for that. You know, Paul cared enough about these Galatians that we're starting to turn away. May we care like Paul did. When we go back to the first few verses of Galatians, it says, together, or in summary, together the Father and Son provided salvation. Together they called Paul to preach it, and together they will give all who receive grace and peace and deliverance. Don't mix anything about you into God's plan, and don't sit back and ignore it when someone else does, claiming to be saved but depending on themselves or some religious system rather than Christ for their sakes, as Paul did, because to our Lord Jesus alone belongs the glory, and we want to be about him. Will you pray with me? Father, Paul had such boldness because he had such love, because he had such a zeal for you. He didn't care what man thought of him. He cared what you wanted. You were his priority. Lord, may you be ours. Lord, if there's anybody in this room that has mixed anything with the gospel because of backgrounds, because of things people have said, and fallen into that trap, that bondage of thinking they've got to be good enough, may they be set free tonight and just relying on what you did, the finished work of Jesus Christ. All done, all paid for. Oh, Lord, may they rejoice in that liberty. And may we, Lord, not just settle for that for us, but may we want it for others. And may we be in love, those that care enough to talk it through with them, to challenge them, to really want to be sure that they're in heaven with us. Do that work as only you can. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand.